Good morning. Our Bible reading today is going to be from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 39. Focus of our sermon is going to be just on the verses 21 to 39, but I want to start reading from verse 16 for context. And just so you're aware, before we start reading from Mark 15, verse 16, Jesus has just been condemned to crucifixion by Pilate. And then we read the following from verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus far, in our reading from God's word, may God bless it to us. A tragic end to a promising life. A tragic end to a promising life. I'm sure we've all read similar words on the front pages of newspapers or heard them on the evening news. Sadly, we hear them far too often. Someone young has lost their life. Someone who had so much potential, so many things they still wanted to accomplish, and now their lives are gone. A tragic end to a promising life. Now, it could be that as we come to consider the death of Jesus Christ this morning, that you might be thinking exactly the same. Here was a young man who had so much potential. He's a leader of men, albeit only 12 disciples. He was a great teacher, inspiring crowds of more than 5,000 to come and listen to him. He was someone that really cared for people, kind of person you want to be around, someone who takes time to listen to you, help you where he can. He was also loved by his friends and family. Sure, they found him a little bit strange and couldn't quite get past the fact that he was a carpenter, but he was still liked and loved. Yet here he is, this leader of men who worked miracles, who did so many amazing things in his time on earth, here he is on a cross, dying a most humiliating, a most painful death. Dying with criminals to his right and his left. Revolution has been cut short, a tragic end to a promising life. But for Christian believers, Jesus' death is celebrated. Celebrated as the most significant moment in all of history, even. The day on which our sins were punished by God. And that's why you'll find so many church buildings being built in the shape of a cross. They're meant to be a constant reminder and celebration of Jesus' death. If you read through the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you also see that almost one third of each book is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life. This emphasis on the death of Jesus, which we find in the Gospels and in the shape of churches, it's in keeping with what Jesus himself considered to be the vital, the central purpose of his mission and work on earth. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples that he came for the purpose of suffering and dying. The chief part of his work as the Christ was to be rejected by the elders, killed, and to rise again after 3 days. Now this moment in time when Jesus is being crucified, it's of such great importance because it was during his suffering and death that he paid the penalty for human sin. I realize the idea of sin and punishment is not a popular one today. A modern society generally wants to avoid all talk of sin and responsibility before God. We're encouraged to follow our dreams and desires, aren't we? To ask God to help us in doing so. We have this idea that we can live as we please, and as long as we don't do something terrible in our lives, then we've got nothing to fear when we die. You know, all this talk of sin, that's just religious scare tactics to try and get you into church. God is loving and kind. When we meet God after our death, there might be a short rebuke, maybe a slap on the wrist, so to speak. But then, I'm sure, we're all going to be able to enjoy heaven together with everyone else. Now, in contrast with that kind of thinking, the cross of Jesus shows us that God takes sin very seriously. In fact, we see that the payment for sin involves great suffering and death. Sin is not something that can be wiped under the carpet or that God can simply choose to overlook. There is a price that must be paid for sin. Now, in the first place, we see that the payment for sin requires physical suffering. Jesus suffered physically. He was flogged by the Roman soldiers. He was struck on the head and spat upon. By the time he started carrying his cross, he's so exhausted, his back has been torn open, that they have to get someone else to do it for him. Then, of course, he's crucified. Nails are driven into his wrists and his feet. It's the cruelest form of punishment known to the Roman Empire. Normally, crucifixion only reserved for the most hardened of criminals, never for a Roman citizen. And do you notice when Jesus is crucified, he does not take a drink of the wine which is offered to him. Now, it's unlikely that the soldiers were the one who gave him this wine. Most probably it was some well-meaning women from the town who wanted to help dying criminals by relieving some of their pain. And this wine mixed with myrrh, it was meant to make someone drowsy so that their death is more bearable. But Jesus refuses the wine. He chooses to endure the pain and agony of crucifixion fully conscious, fully aware of the nails digging into his flesh, fully aware of his bones which are bent out of joint. His tongue sticks to his jaws. He appears to be forsaken. And Jesus suffered this pain not because he deserved it in any way. He was an innocent man. He was a good citizen who obeyed God's law and the law of the land perfectly. And he really is the Christ, the Son of God. He's not being crucified because he lied about his identity. He's being killed because he's not the kind of Christ which the people wanted. He's not a political revolutionary who's come to free them from Roman rule. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that Jesus suffered this pain and death on behalf of God's people, for the sake of lost sheep like you and me. The Lord laid on him, that is on the servant, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. But we might still be confused or wondering why Jesus had to suffer so much physical pain. Was that really necessary? Could he not just simply have been killed? Why does he have to be tortured and beaten? Why does he have to experience crucifixion? Now, one answer to that question is that the punishment for sin includes a physical dimension. We were created human beings, body and soul, and it's the body and the soul that must be punished with the most severe everlasting punishment. When Jesus comes to pay the penalty for sin, he must therefore also suffer physically in his body. Now we see something of the physical penalty that sin deserves in our fallen world today. You know, we live in a world that's been cursed by God because of human sin, and as a result we experience abuse, suffering and broken bones. Those kind of is seen in our world. But the physical cost of sin will be seen most clearly in the world to come. At the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A place of suffering, pain, and torment. A place called hell. A place so terrible, Jesus says, that it would be better for someone to have their hands or their feet cut off rather than for them to be thrown into hell. And Jesus promises us in the rest of the Gospel and the New Testament that when the Son of Man does come again with power and glory with his angels to gather his elect, then the dead are all going to be raised. Everyone who has died is going to be resurrected. Some will be raised to a life in glory, but others will be raised to an eternity in hell. Hell is a place of physical suffering. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus descended into hell. Throughout his whole life, and especially on the cross, he experienced the unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, agony, and torment of hell so that I don't have to. Through his suffering, he delivered us from hell so that we can look forward to life in the new heaven and the new earth. Life in a perfect world where we will have physical resurrection bodies, but where there will be no more crying or mourning or suffering or pain. Jesus suffered physically in payment for sin. But there was more to Jesus' suffering than just this physical dimension. There's also a social dimension. Do you see that? There's shame and humiliation. Death on a cross is not only an extremely painful way to die, it's also very humiliating. The humiliation of being publicly beaten, the humiliation of being stripped naked, hung outside the city where people see your naked body as they walk past. The humiliation of friends and family abandoning you, watching from afar as you die condemned with criminals. And as if the shame of death on a cross is not enough, Jesus is also mocked. He's mocked by the soldiers who pretend that he's their king. He's insulted by the criminals on either side of him. The chief priests laugh at him. Here's this carpenter who thought he was something. Now he's being put in his proper place. The passers-by What's that? Is he calling Elijah? Does he really think Elijah's going to come and help him? What a fool. Hanging on the cross, Jesus is completely alone. He's the object of hatred, of shame, of scorn. Now, why did he have to suffer such shame and humiliation? It's not because he deserved it. He was the blessed man who walked in God's ways. According to Psalm 119, no one who walks in the ways of the Lord will be put to shame. He suffered shame and humiliation not because he deserved it, but because he was paying the penalty for our sin. Now, once again, we can see something of the social cost of sin in our world today. You know, one of the consequences of our rejection of God is that we live in a world that is full of relational pain and breakdowns. We struggle not only to get on with friends and family, but with our neighbors in a wider context. In this time where we're stuck in our houses, no doubt there have been some moments of conflict, times where we've annoyed one another, where we've been annoyed ourselves. And in our wider society, we all know that racial abuse, hatred, and a general disregard for the welfare of others is common. We see something of the social cost of sin in our world today. But the true social cost of sin will be seen most clearly only in hell. Often people joke about going to hell. They say, you know, all my friends will be there. It's going to be fun and games compared to the boredom of singing songs in heaven. But we must realize hell is a place of total social breakdown. It's a place of shame and humiliation, a place of loneliness and isolation. There'll be no love and friendship. None of the good things which we enjoy in this world, just hatred, ridicule, and cruelty, similar to what Jesus experienced on the cross. But because Jesus suffered shame and humiliation for us, as Christian believers, we don't have to. For those who trust in him, the social cost of our sin has been paid in full. We can look forward to life in the new creation, being part of a new family. Now, the book of Revelation speaks of a city where God's people will dwell in love, harmony, and peace. A city where nothing impure or shameful will be allowed to enter. We will enjoy honor and glory because Christ has suffered our shame and humiliation. Finally, we must come to the spiritual dimension of Jesus' suffering. In the ninth hour after sunrise, 3 o'clock the afternoon, we read in verse 34 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I don't think we can fully grasp what these words meant for Jesus. A 19th century Scottish theologian called George Smeaton said, it might be better for us to simply stand and adore than to grope our way into the meaning of this why. But we must reflect carefully on these words, because it's as a result of groping that various half-truths and untruths have been introduced into God's church. Some theologians today suggest that these words of Jesus indicate that there was some kind of breach in the Trinity when Jesus died on the cross, as if the Father turned his back on the Son and ignored him. This idea is commonly expressed in the phrase, the Father turned his back on Jesus, so we can know God will never turn his back on us. And you'll find the same idea in the words of a very famous modern hymn, which claims that the Father turned his face away. Now, this kind of groping has not only resulted in a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it also fails to reckon with Psalm 22 and the fact that the whole psalm is prophetically linked to the death of Jesus, not just the first verse. Now, if you joined us in singing through Psalm 22 before listening to this sermon, I hope you noticed that God is the one who helps and sustains the psalmist. In stanza 4, or Psalm 22, verse 9, we confess that you, that is God, brought me safely from the womb. You gave me faith when on my mother's breast. Since birth, I've been entrusted to your care. And these verbs don't just refer to the moment of birth. They describe ongoing realities, God's continuing provision and help. Through the Holy Spirit, God the Father is sustaining Jesus on the cross in his moment of agony. Not only is the Spirit sustaining him, but we must also remember that the Father was pleased with Jesus' death on the cross. After all, it was the will of the Lord to crush the servant for the iniquities of God's people. In the covenant of redemption, the Son comes willingly to obey the will of his Father. And in the words of Psalm 22, verse 15, we understand that it is the Father who has laid his soul in the dust of death. The cross was Jesus' ultimate act of obedience to the will of the Father. In his suffering, he is experiencing the wrath of God against sin. His soul is being laid in the dust of death, so to speak. And that's why we have all this darkness during his crucifixion. It symbolizes God's judgment and anger at sin. The eternal punishment which sin deserves is now being experienced by Jesus Christ. Jesus is experiencing God's judgment against sin, but Jesus has not been abandoned by the Father, and the Father has not turned his face away from him. He's busy sustaining him, as I mentioned from just earlier. He's even going to respond to Jesus' cry for help by bringing his suffering to an end through death. And then in the second half of Psalm 22, in verse 24, we read that God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus Christ was not abandoned by the Father on the cross. He was sustained and helped as he bore the burden of God's wrath in his human nature. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that because Jesus has suffered for us, we don't have to. We can be forgiven by God. We don't have to be forsaken and abandoned by him. The penalty of our sin has been dealt with in full. We don't have to pay for our sins ourselves. The curtain of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom. The way into God's presence has been opened wide. There's no longer any need for priests, temples, or sacrifices. All those who trust in Jesus can now enjoy fellowship with God through his Spirit. And we can look forward to the day when we will dwell with God in his presence for all eternity. Earlier, I spoke briefly about the idea of sin and punishment. And I want to come back to that thought by asking two questions. What is the cost of sin? What is the penalty, the punishment that sin deserves? Now, I hope you've seen in the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ that sin deserves physical, social, and spiritual punishment. In the suffering of Jesus, we see the punishment that sin requires. God's own Son being sent into the world to suffer and die. And this should confirm to us that sin really is a big deal. Forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. Sin is not just something that can be wiped under the carpet and forgotten about. If that was the case, then the death of Jesus was an unnecessary tragedy. No, God is just, and he requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God must also be punished with the most severe, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now that might sound extreme to us. You know, particularly as modern people, we're surprised that God takes sin so seriously. But it might help us in our understanding if we remember that the gravity of an offense depends primarily on the one being offended against. The seriousness of a crime depends on who the victim is. Let me try and explain with an example. If someone was to step on a worm or cut a worm in half, it's unlikely that anyone is going to be particularly offended by that. You know, it's a strange way to treat a living creature, sure, but a worm is not considered very valuable or important. We certainly wouldn't be appalled. But suppose someone was to do the same to a mouse. Then we might have a few people raising eyebrows and making comments. If someone does the same to a cat, then surely we'll call the SPCA. And the reason for that is that in our scale of values, a cat is considered much more important than a worm or a mouse. Now, if someone was to deliberately step on a baby in an attempt to kill the child, or if someone was attempting to cut a human being in half, we would call the police. In each of the examples I mentioned, the action is exactly the same. But we recognize that one offense is more evil than another because of the being who is being offended against. To harm a child is a much greater wrong than to harm a worm. A human being has much greater dignity and worth than any animal. Now, as human beings, we cannot even begin to fathom the worth and the dignity of the Lord God. He is far above all creatures. He's the Creator, the uncreated one. He's holy. He's eternal. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. We cannot comprehend the majesty of God, the greatness of His glory. So how can we have the arrogance to think that we know what the right punishment is for sin against God? In the suffering and death of Jesus, we see the punishment that sin requires: physical, social, and spiritual. But we also see the amazing love of God. God did not have to show us mercy. There's nothing which obligated Him to make atonement for our sin. The fact that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly chose to endure such suffering for us speaks to a love that is much greater than anything we can imagine. And this love leaves us with a simple choice. Sin deserves eternal punishment of body and soul. So who is going to pay the penalty for your sin? God is just. He will not allow sinners to go unpunished. Either we're going to allow Jesus to pay for us, or we must pay for all eternity. Of those of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, be encouraged this morning that your sins are forgiven. He has paid the penalty for your sin through His death. Be comforted and assured that there is no condemnation that awaits you in this life or the next. Remember that God is the one sustaining you in your times of trial and difficulty. He's not going to forsake or abandon you for the sake of Christ. And may seeing what Jesus suffered for you on the cross, may thinking about that again this morning, may that have filled you with a greater love for Him and a greater desire to fight against sin in your own life. But if you're not a Christian this morning, or maybe you're unsure where you stand with God, perhaps to close, it might help you to consider which of the responses in the passage which we read you identify with the most. So verse 21, maybe you are like Simon of Cyrene. Simon was forced to carry the cross of Jesus, even though he had nothing to do with Jesus. And perhaps your Christianity or your involvement with Christianity has been the same. You've been forced to go to church when you lived at home, and you've come to resent Jesus. You think he's only there to make demands on your life. Perhaps instead you're like the soldiers of verse 23. For them, the death of Jesus is just another day at the office, a routine execution, nothing which they haven't seen before. Maybe like them, you don't have time to consider the claims of Jesus. You're just too focused on doing your job and earning a living. Or perhaps you identify with the religious leaders of verse 31. They mock Jesus and dismiss him. Jesus' death is nothing more than a tragic end to a promising life. In fact, it's a warning. All religious ideas only end in disappointment. Or maybe the bystanders of verse 35. They think Jesus is calling Elijah when he calls out to God. They misunderstand what he is saying and who he is. To them, Jesus' death is just entertainment. That's why they're there. It's a spectacle to be enjoyed. And there are many in our society who think of the Bible and of the church in these categories. You know, Bible is something you read every now and again. Church is somewhere you go for baptisms and weddings. Jesus is part of your tradition, your cultural heritage, but nothing more. But may I encourage you, as we end this morning, to follow instead the example of the centurion. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Maybe that this morning was the first time you realized exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how he bore God's wrath and anger against sin in our place so that we can be forgiven. And in that case, if that is you, rejoice in God and put your faith in him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the King who came to pay the penalty for the sins of God's people. Rejoice in God for the love he has shown towards us, and trust Jesus to pay for your sins. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we want to praise you that you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son. I want to ask you that by your Spirit you'll break into our dark hearts this morning and enable us to dwell on the death of Jesus. Shed light into our hearts. Help us to understand his death. And may it become more and more precious to us day by day as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Will you feed us with the truths of your word? Will you humble us as we consider your love for us? Will you give us confidence and assurance that you will never forsake us because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin? And will you give us great joy in our hearts this day and in the rest of our lives? We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ died, taking our sins in his body on the tree. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.